Book of Revelation in your Bibles and the 12th chapter. Book of Revelation is a book about coming events. Chapter 6 to 19 focus on the coming tribulation that will prepare the way for the second coming of Christ to earth, his return, to establish his kingdom over all the earth. Study of biblical prophecy is not simply to satisfy our curiosity about what the future holds. It's exciting for us who are believers in Jesus Christ to look into biblical prophecy and see unfolded events that are yet to come and see perhaps the preparation for those events taking place even in our very lifetime. The study of biblical prophecy is an unfolding of the character of Jesus Christ. He is the heart and center of biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy is about Jesus Christ, about his coming again, about the kingdom that he will establish. So we study prophecy because we love him and want to know him better. The study of biblical prophecy also prepares us to live lives that are pleasing to him right here and now. The things that will take place in the future prepare us to live right now. I understand where God is taking us. I understand something of what Satan is doing, something of what God is doing, and that helps to put my life in perspective right here and now. As we come to Revelation chapter 12, we come to a very crucial and important chapter, not only for Israel's future, but for our understanding of what is taking place in the world in our day as well. You know, many believers have allowed themselves to be deluded into thinking that it is God's plan that we live relaxed, comfortable lives as we await the coming of Christ to take us to be with himself. If the church is successful in blending into the surrounding culture and society, we think, well, that's wonderful. Look how we've been accepted. Look how smooth things are going for us in these days. I have to admit, even for myself, I fight the thinking that if I'm faithful to the Lord, if I do my best to live my life in obedience to his word and under the control of the Spirit, he will somehow spare me the heartaches and trials, the pains and difficulties that others might experience. But the scripture indicates otherwise. Rather, the picture that the scripture paints is of the people of God in ongoing, relentless conflict and battle. And when that battle is lacking or absent, something is seriously wrong in the life that is being lived by God's people. I pulled a book off my shelf and was reading in it this week, was interested in some of the comments of this author, and let me just read you some of the things that he observed in a book called Crumbling Foundations. Talks about the crumbling foundations of our world and the situation that the people of God find themselves in as they represent the living God today. The outward acceptance of the church by secular culture can be deceptive, especially in our American situation. A church that simply gives sanction to the cultural status quo or tacit, if not explicit, approval to the values of the surrounding culture has compromised its integrity. A church that prospers in a pagan environment is not necessarily one that has remained true to its Lord. He then goes on to talk about the spiritual gifts that God has given to enable us to minister effectively. And he makes an interesting observation. After talking about the gifts that are mentioned in Scripture, he says, there is one additional gift that has crucial significance for our time, one not mentioned specifically in the New Testament, but alluded to in both Testaments, the gift of battle. Christians who are under the cross of persecution need to pray for the gift of battle, the ability to endure under trial, the boldness to challenge immorality and heresy in high places. It is the power to enter into conflict and the stamina not to grow weary. One writer laments that there is often only a very small band of those who truly want to be fighters. Even among Christians, he says, it is rare to find a single person who is willing to do battle for the gospel. They will not give their lives even unto death. Now, I don't know that I want to go so far as to call battle a spiritual gift, but I appreciate the point that is being made in this context. We as believers are in an ongoing spiritual war. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says that we are doing battle against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. This war will continue on until Jesus Christ himself gives the deliverance, either through death, through taking us to be with himself at the rapture, or for Israel going through the tribulation, the personal return of Christ to earth. Our life on this earth as the people of God is a battle, is a war. We must never lose sight of that fact. Revelation chapter 12 puts the warfare in its proper spiritual context. Revelation chapter 12 is concerned about two people or groups of people. The nation Israel, as the people of God on earth during the 7-year tribulation, and Satan and his forces in opposition to the people of God and the purposes of God on earth. The last half of the 7-year tribulation is the conclusion of a war that has gone on down through the ages of history. So as we study this period of time, the last half of that 7-year period, we're not just looking ahead and finding interesting events yet to come. But our attention is being drawn to the reality of the relentless conflict that is going on in our day between Satan and his forces and God and those aligned with him. That will reach its climax in intensity during the last half of what we call the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 12, we're going to see conflict in heaven, conflict on earth, conflict in heaven again, conflict on earth again. So the picture is of conflict. Heavenly conflict, earthly conflict. The two are inseparably joined together. It's because of spiritual forces at war that we have relentless battle and warfare going on in the world today. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Now remember the context. The seventh trumpet has sounded in verses 15 to 19 of chapter 11 of Revelation. We are in the middle of the 7-year tribulation. The seventh trumpet announces the final series of judgments, climaxing with the bodily, personal return of Christ to earth to establish his kingdom. Now, with the sounding of that trumpet, we are going to take a break and look at events that will be taking place during this last 3.5 years. In chapter 16, the impact of the sounding of the seventh trumpet will be presented, and the seven bowls of wrath will be dumped out upon the earth as God's final judgments upon a rebellious and sinful people. Chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. A great sign is the first of 7 uses of the word sign in the book of Revelation. A sign as used by John, both in his gospel and here in Revelation, is a miraculous event that has deeper significance. For example, in John's gospel, the miracles of Christ were signs. It wasn't just the physical miracle that was of significance, but what was being conveyed in that miracle. It was a sign or demonstration of a deeper spiritual reality. When Jesus performed a miracle of healing, it was what? A sign demonstrating that he was the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior that God had provided. Israel lost the point of the sign. They focused just on the event. Here in heaven, John sees a sign, an event that carries deeper spiritual significance and truth. The other uses of the word sign you may be interested in, down in verse 3 of chapter 12, we'll see a second sign. Another sign appeared in heaven. Over in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, he performs great signs so that he makes fire come down out of heaven. That is the false prophet who leads in the worship of the Antichrist. Verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform. Here we have false signs. Signs done in the power of Satan to deceive people by causing them to believe that this sign gives evidence and proof that the Antichrist is a divine person worthy of worship. Chapter 15, verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had the seven plagues. The seven bowls are called a great sign in heaven, the last judgments of the tribulation. Chapter 16, verse 14, the work of demons in gathering the armies of the world to Armageddon. Verse 14, they are the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And verse 16, they gathered them to Armageddon. And over in chapter 19, verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Good reminder here to be careful about signs. The world will be deceived by the mighty supernatural events that are done by the Antichrist and the false prophet during the last half of the tribulation. But they will be done in the supernatural power of Satan, not God. They will lead people to false worship, not true worship. We see many people allowing themselves to be deluded by false signs today. We need to be very careful that our faith and confidence is rooted unshakably in the revelation that God has given, his word, and in nothing else. Back in chapter 12, John sees this sign in heaven. He is in heaven, the throne room of God, and he is given this sign to behold. And the sign, of course, portrays events that will take place on the earth, but John sees it while he is in heaven. What he sees is a woman clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet, and she's wearing a crown with 12 stars. She is a pregnant woman on the verge of giving birth, experiencing labor pains. Now, there's been much discussion about the identity of this woman. The Roman Catholic Church identifies her as Mary, although many Roman Catholic writers now are departing from that view because of the serious problems there is in light of the identification made in chapter 12. But there is a book out, Roman Catholics have produced, A Woman Clothed in the Sun, taken from the identification here, identifying her as Mary. I think very clearly the woman here is representative of the nation Israel. She is a sign. Portrays something of deeper significance. The woman represents Israel. The way she's described makes that clear. She's clothed with the sun, she has the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Go back to what we read for our scripture reading in Genesis chapter 37. The dream of Joseph. Genesis chapter 37. In verse 9, Joseph said in his dream, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. This dream, as interpreted in verse 10, and his father and brothers understood it, the sun referred to his father Jacob, the moon referred to his mother Rachel, The 11 stars referred to his brothers. Jacob is the 12th star, the 12th son of Jacob. These were the 12 patriarchs. The 12 tribes of Israel descend from these 12 brothers, if you will. Now, without going into any further details of Joseph's dream, what we have here is Jacob and Rachel, the parents, if you will, of the nation through the 12 patriarchs who comprise the 12 tribes. There's no question on the part of Jacob, Joseph's father, or on the part of Joseph's brothers, what is being symbolized in this dream. Do you think that I, your father, and your mother, and your brothers are going to bow down before you? Now, we know that happened when Joseph went to Egypt and his brothers came down to buy grain. They bowed down before him, and the scripture tells us Joseph remembered his dream. What is important to us over in Revelation chapter 12 is the clear identification of Israel in this symbolism. The sun, moon, and 12 stars portray Israel, the nation. A nation that has heavenly splendor, the sun, the moon, and the stars. But clearly identified with the 12 patriarchs and Jacob and Rachel as the parents of this nation in this sense. Also indicative back in Revelation chapter 12 that we're dealing with the nation Israel and not just a woman like a Mary is the context of the chapter. For example, she gives birth to the Messiah, verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Jesus Christ came out of the nation Israel. He was a Jew. She has other children beside the Messiah, down in verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. When he fails in his attempt to annihilate the child that is born, the Messiah, ultimately, his attention will be directed toward the offspring of this woman. And we'll see that in a moment. Thirdly, she is nourished by God, the woman, during the last half of the tribulation. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that she might be nourished there for 1,260 days. We'll see as we move through this chapter, we're talking about the last half of the coming 70th week of Daniel. The woman flees and hides and is nourished by God. It's representative of Israel's suffering during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. That's true down in verse 14 as well. Two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and a half time. Picking up the expression that Daniel used in his closing chapters to refer to the nation Israel and that last 3.5 years. She's persecuted by Satan in verses 13 to 17. During this last 3.5 year period as well. Verse 15, the serpent poured out water like a river after the woman to cause her to be swept away. The earth helped the woman. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman. Well, we're talking about the conflict between Satan and Israel as the chosen people of God. Okay, the woman represents Israel, and in verse 2, she is seen on the verge of giving birth to the Messiah. The picture here is of the agony and turmoil of Israel as they anticipated and waited the birth of their Messiah. Remember, when Jesus was born, Israel was living under the thumb of Rome. They were awaiting a Messiah would come and give them deliverance. This is the Rome that in 70 AD would crush the nation and destroy the temple. Here the nation is pictured in travail and pain as they anticipate the birth of their Messiah at the first coming of Christ. Now we have a break. We leave that sign and John sees in verse 3 another sign appeared in heaven. John sees this sign, and now another sign appears before him. And then we'll see the two signs connected and how they impact one another. This second sign will introduce us to Satan as the one who is leading the persecution of Israel, and who will intensify the persecution during the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. It's the symbolism like this that we have in Revelation that makes it such a difficult book for people just to sit down, pick up, and read, and make any sense of. I mean, verse 1, I see a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, 12 stars on her head as a crown. Now I have a great red dragon, and he has 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his 7 heads. That really makes a lot of sense. So it's not the book of the Bible you start with when you're a new Christian, because it presupposes a background. It presupposes some understanding of Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, to understand the picture of this woman. Verse 3 presupposes some familiarity with Old Testament prophecy in the book of Daniel. Before we go to the book of Daniel, let's look in the book of Revelation. Let's identify the red dragon. That's the simplest part. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So who is the dragon? Clearly identified. If you don't like verse 9, over in chapter 20, verse 2. Of course, if you don't like verse 9, you won't like verse 2 of chapter 20 either. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So no problem. Who is this dragon? Why is he called a dragon? Well, in the Old Testament, these dragons were often used to represent the enemies of Israel or the people of God. They're depicting fierce creatures. Pharaoh, for example, in Ezekiel, pictured as a dragon opposing the people of God. Fierce, animal-like characteristics who want to destroy. This dragon is blood red. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, concerning Satan? He was a murderer from the beginning. What is this dragon doing? He's poised before this woman about to give birth to this male child with a desire, as we'll see in a moment, to devour the child. He is bloody and bloodthirsty in his opposition to God, to the Messiah, to the people of God. Chapter 17, we'll see the harlot drunk with the blood of the saints. The program of Satan has been one of ongoing, relentless opposition, bloody opposition to the people of God. So that's the red dragon. Now he has 7 heads and 10 horns. We see a very similar description as we open up chapter 13, verse 1. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, on his heads blasphemous names. For it's very similar. We have the 7 heads, we have the 10 horns, and we have crowns. The crowns have been transferred from the 7 heads to the 10 horns. But very similar picture. Over in chapter 17, I'm going to give you a summary explanation of the 7 heads and the 10 horns. We'll do the details of this more fully when we come to chapter 17. But I want you at least to have in your mind what we're talking about in chapter 12. And if this is totally new to you in the study of prophecy, we'll do more thorough explanation as we unfold the book of Revelation more in detail. Look at verse 9 of chapter 17 of Revelation. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads, hear those 7 heads again, are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. The grammatical connection here is, verse 9, the 7 heads are 7 mountains. Verse 10, and they are 7 kings. The 7 heads are 7 mountains are 7 kings. These are 3 ways of identifying the same thing. 7 heads, 7 mountains, 7 kings. All referring to the same thing. And a king and a kingdom are interchangeable in the Bible as well. You can talk about a king or a kingdom. And it's not so different than the way we function today. We might say the president has said this. Or we might say the United States has taken a position on this. Well, they become interchangeable in those situations. The leader and his country are interchangeable. And so it is with a king and a kingdom. So the seven heads are seven mountains, and a mountain in prophecy is representative of a kingdom. In referring to the coming messianic kingdom, Isaiah said, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain," says the Lord. What's he talking about? In all my holy kingdom. Because a mountain represents a kingdom. We'll see that in a moment. And these are seven kings. So the seven mountains are seven kings, and those are the seven heads. So my understanding is that these seven heads are representative of seven kings or kingdoms. Now note what John says. Verse 10 of chapter 17. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. All right, let's go back. If you have a piece of paper or write on the leaf of fly leaf of your Bible, one of the blank pages in the back. What John does is take us back and highlights the earthly empires. The only empires he's interested in, the only world empires, are those that have impacted Israel. Where do we start? Well, we pick up the nation as a nation in bondage where? In Egypt. You begin the book of Exodus, and you have Israel. Went down into Egypt as a family, comes out as a nation. So the first of the empires we're talking about here is Egypt. Egypt was followed by Assyria. Assyria was followed by Babylon. Babylon was followed by Medo-Persia. Sometimes just called the Persian Empire, but the Medo-Persian Empire. Persia was followed by the fifth empire, Greece. So John says in verse 10, five have fallen. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece have come on the scene and passed off the scene as world empires. One is, the sixth empire is in existence. John lived under the Roman Empire. The other has not yet come. One is, the other is not yet come. That's the ten-nation revived Roman Empire, the ten horns. We'll see that in a moment when we go back to Daniel. The ten horns represent the final form of the Roman Empire, the ten-nation confederacy. That will cover the first 3.5 years. But there is a final, final form. Because John says there is an eighth, verse 11. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, is one of the seven. And he'll go to destruction. During the first 3.5 years, we'll have the ten nations functioning as a revived Roman Empire, dominating the Western world. Then during the last 3.5 years, you will have the Antichrist. These ten nations will agree, chapter 17 goes on to say, to give their power to the Antichrist. Verse 13, they have one purpose, to give their power and authority to the beast. So for the last 3.5 years, he in effect forms an eighth world empire as he rules the earth. So that's the picture. The seven heads John is seeing in Revelation chapter 12 that he'll see in Revelation chapter 13 are seven earthly empires. Now, when you get to chapter 17, John will break that down for us. Come back to Daniel, chapter 7. This is not new material. In Daniel, chapter 7, Daniel had a vision of the coming earthly empires as wild, ravenous beasts. You see, they partake of the character of their ruler, Satan the dragon. The God of this world has earthly empires he rules over. Now what Daniel does is he does not go back and pick up Egypt and Assyria. He begins with the empire ruling the world while he is on earth, Babylon. So he will see four beasts. He'll see the lion in verse 4 representing Babylon. He'll see the bear in verse 5, representing Medo-Persia. And you'll note this bear is lifted up on one side because Persia became the dominant ingredient in the Medo-Persian Empire. Interesting, these animals are descriptive as well. The Persian armies were great lumbering armies. They did not depend on surprise. People knew they were coming. They just couldn't do anything about them. The next empire, a leopard, depicting the Greek Empire, particularly under Alexander the Great. Lightning quick in moving his armies, surprising the enemy, not expecting that the mighty Greek armies would turn up on their doorstep so quickly. Then you have that fourth beast, dreadful and terrible in verse 7, depicting Rome. And note the end of verse 7. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. Same thing John describes in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. The earthly empires climaxing what? In the Roman Empire, in a 10-nation confederacy, which is climaxed by a little horn who dominates the 10 horns. And it's then that the kingdom of the Messiah is set up in verses 9 to 14. In verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom that is endless. So you see, that carries us right down to when Christ will reign on the earth. Back up to chapter 2 of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in that dream, he saw the earthly empires as a beautiful statue. And what you have in Daniel is two different perspectives. As man looks at worldly earthly empires, they're beautiful. Nebuchadnezzar saw the earthly empires as a beautiful statue. But when Daniel, the man of God, saw them in chapter 7, he saw them as wild, ravenous beasts. In Daniel chapter 2, we'll just pick up the end of this. The image that Nebuchadnezzar saw starts the same place as Daniel's vision in chapter 7, with Babylon, the head of gold. Then you move to Persia, Greece, Rome. Look at verse 34. Verse 33, the legs and feet of this image, this man, were partly of iron and partly of clay. You kept looking until a stone was cut without hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then note the end of verse 35. The stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Remember, a mountain symbolizes a kingdom. We're talking about the messianic kingdom here that will destroy all other kingdoms and fill the whole earth. Now, when the interpretation is given, verse 40, there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Verse 41, in that you saw the feet and toes. Now, this man has had a head, torso, two arms, two legs, two feet, toes. How many toes on a normal man? 10. I say that because there are some commentaries you'll read and say, oh, you don't know there are 10 toes. Well, we have 10 horns in chapter 7. We have the 10 horns in Revelation, and we are told here that on the 2 feet there are toes. Maybe you only have 2 toes on each foot, but a normal man has 5, counting the big toe on each foot. So that's 10. We're back to the 10 again. That final form. Now, chapter 2 doesn't develop it and say one of the toes replaced the other toes. That detail's not given. But we do come to the days of the 10 kings. And what happens? Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Verses 44 and 45 give us the picture. What we have is the overview of earthly empires. Those empires that have had an impact on the nation Israel. Climaxing with the revived Roman Empire. So you have Rome here as the beast. You have Rome here as the 10 horns. You have Rome here as the Antichrist. The Roman Empire is durable and will take different forms until the final collapse of all empires when Jesus Christ returns to earth. Come to Revelation chapter 12 again. That's why in verse 3, the end of the verse, on his heads were 7 diadems. Each of these 7 heads has a diadem on it. Now remember, in Greek there are 2 kinds of crowns, a stephanos and a diadem. A stephanos is the victor's crown. It's awarded for an accomplishment or a victory. A diadem is the crown of a king or a sovereign. So each of these heads has a crown. Why? They represent earthly empires or kingdom, rule. That's the picture. Verse 4. His tail, the dragon's tail, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, the picture continues. And there's much discussion about who are these stars of heaven that are cast to the earth. My understanding is that in the picture here, they probably refer to the angels who joined Satan in his rebellion against God. But keep in mind, what this section is doing is explaining to us what is behind the tremendous persecution and suffering that the nation Israel is going to experience during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So Daniel has been given a vision in heaven of the earthly empires and how they have impacted the nation Israel. Now, behind all these empires is a great red dragon, bloodthirsty for the blood of God's people. Now, joined with him, how can this great red dragon rule the world through these empires? Because Satan is a created being, mighty and powerful, but he is not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. Only God can be every place at one time. Satan can only be one place at one time, just like you or me. How does he administer the world? He has a whole host of spirit beings who are joined with him in his rebellion against God. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 14. You see, there are some tremendous events encompassed in a brief span by John in this 12th chapter of Revelation. Verse 12. Of Isaiah 14, and my understanding is that we transfer here, and it's a vision of the fall of Satan that Isaiah is seeing. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn?" Pictured here himself as a star. "You've been cut down to the earth, you who weakened the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God.'" Perhaps indicating Satan's desire to have the preeminence of God over the other angels, the stars of God. And he is cast down from his position. When he is cast down, a third of the stars have joined him in his rebellion and so lose their position. These are what we know as the demons. We meet one of those in Daniel chapter 10. Remember the prince of the power of Persia, who was able to withstand Gabriel for 3 weeks until Michael the archangel came? This tells us how this great dragon is administering the kingdoms of the world and leading his program of opposition against God and his people. It helps us understand why there is such intense hatred of the people of God by Satan, and particularly the nation Israel. It's the intention of Satan, what? To rule. He wants to do all he can to prevent the Messiah from reigning. He tried that with killing the Messiah. He tries that with annihilating the people of God. If the Israel is annihilated, there will be no kingdom for Israel. So this is all entailed in what is going on. Come back to Revelation 12. I think verse 4, the first part of verse 4, gives a necessary and essential ingredient that Satan is joined in his warfare against God and the people of God with one third of the angels who joined him in his rebellion against God, and evidently billions in number, because we see his work being accomplished worldwide. Now, the end of verse 4. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." You see, we're just getting a highlight here. Highlights. We see Israel, the woman, in verses 1 and 2, about to give birth to the Messiah. Whole Israel's history is compacted in those two verses. Here we have the nation about to give birth to the Messiah. Now, verses 3 and 4, here we have Lucifer, the one who has ruled the world through the empires that have come and gone, joined in his spiritual warfare using earthly empires with one third of the angels who joined him in his fall. Now, he stands before the woman, Israel, who's about to give birth to the child. Why? He wants to destroy the child. And we could go back and trace through Israel's history. The attempts of Satan to prevent the birth of Messiah begin just in the book of Exodus, where we started with Egypt. What did he do? Through Pharaoh, his servant, he attempted to have all the male children killed. Didn't work. And we go on through Israel's history. Time after time, Satan attempted to bring an end to the nation, to prevent any possibility of the Messiah being born. We come to his actual birth, and what happens in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16? Herod, another representative of Satan, ruling a portion of this world, does what? Has the male children at Bethlehem killed for what purpose? Trying to kill the Messiah. Didn't work. What was his great attempt? The crucifixion. When Jesus said, the prince of this world is coming, but he has no part in me. As he attempted to devour the child, he succeeded in killing him, but only within the plan of God, which provided redemption. And then, verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. We're back in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. The prophecy concerning the son who will rule with a rod of iron when Jesus Christ takes possession of the kingdom, that he will shepherd or rule with a staff of iron. His reign, his rule will be irresistible. No one will be able to break his power. He will rule with absolute sovereignty. What Satan is doing is trying to prevent that from happening. He's the God of this world. He has ruled over the earthly empires that have come and gone, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and so on. Now he is throwing all his attention and energy in trying to prevent the Son of God from taking possession of the creation. Dramatic picture of what is taking place behind the scenes, if you will. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. The ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 1. You know, he doesn't go into the details here of Christ's crucifixion. That why? Just the highlights. I go home, I see Marilyn. At the end of the day, I say, how was your day? Just give me the highlights. In other words, fine, good. And she says, how was your day? Wonderful. Good. Then later on, in subsequent days, we unfold the details for one another. Well, what we're getting here, the details will be unfolded and are unfolded in other places. Just the highlights. Why? Because what he's really giving us all this material for is to prepare us for what is taking place in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. This is the climax of the struggle that has gone on from Genesis chapter 3 and the relentless war with Satan and his forces against God and his forces. So that's why we have it in such compacted form. It's all to prepare the way for the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, if you're following along here, in the middle of verse 4, we had a tremendous break of time where Satan was followed in his rebellion against God with 1/3 of the angels. Next thing you know, the dragon is standing before the woman. A lot of time has gone by, but the point was just to draw attention to the two adversaries here. Now, between verses 5 and 6, we have almost 2,000 years. Why? Christ ascended, caught up to God and his throne in Acts chapter 1 at the ascension. Now, verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that she might be nourished there for 1,260 days. We're at the last half of the tribulation. Why? That's what matters. We're dealing with Israel's history. We're focusing on the nation Israel. The church is not here. We're already gone, remember. Here's another example of that. We're only considering this as it impacts Israel. That's what we're concerned about. We just dropped the history of the church out of this. We're going from the ascension in Acts chapter 1 to now the last half of the tribulation, where Satan will give his final attempt to destroy the nation Israel and prevent God's plan from being implemented. The establishing of an earthly kingdom, replacing Satan's kingdoms. So the woman fled into the wilderness. She had a place prepared by God that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Daniel's 70th week, the last half. The details of that will be presented in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 12. Something of the work of Satan, the work of God. But there's another piece of the puzzle yet. Satan lost his position in heaven when he rebelled against God back before Genesis 3. In verses 7 to 12, we're going to have another war in heaven that will take place in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, where Satan, who has lost his position, will now also lose his access into heaven. Michael and his angels will do war against Satan and his angels. So you see at the end of verse 9, those angels joined with Satan are mentioned in the context of chapter 12, which further indicates that verse 4 is probably referring to the angels who joined Satan in his fall. Otherwise you say, well, where did these angels come from who are joined with Satan? They joined him in his original fall. But now they are going to be driven from heaven. We'll talk about more about this in our next study. And that's what immediately precipitates the heightening of intensity in the persecution of Israel in the last 3.5 years. So we have the ongoing spiritual warfare directed against the people of God. Egypt, what did they do to the people of God? Persecuted them. What did Assyria do? Persecuted them. The northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Assyria. Babylon took the southern kingdom into captivity. Here Rome is in existence. What have they done? They've subjugated the people. In a few short years, 70 AD, they are going to crush them in a bloody rebellion. And that ongoing hatred, we have an Adolf Hitler come on the scene. What is happening? We've got to get rid of the Jews. What do we see? Turn on the news. Open up your news magazine. Why is there this hatred of the Jews bubbling forth again? Well, Revelation chapter 12 explains it, doesn't it? They are still the nation God has chosen for himself. That God says he will establish back in the land of Palestine. That Jerusalem will become the capital of the world and a Jewish Messiah will rule the world. And Satan is determined it will not happen. Because when that happens, he will be out of business. His empires will be replaced by the empire of Christ. That's the picture that is given to us in this particular chapter. It's a very important chapter. It's drawn to our attention that Israel is the people of God, the people with a heavenly splendor, the sun, the moon, the stars. And remember, chapter 11, the measuring of the temple, the two witnesses, all drew our attention to Israel. In chapter 7, we saw the 144,000 sealed, 12,000 from each tribe. We'll see that 144,000 in chapter 14 again. Israel is the focal point in this time. We're coming to the climactic struggle for the control of the world between God and Satan. The end has already been written. Why does Satan continue? He is a fallen being. He lives in spiritual and moral blackness. We'll see that at the end of the 1,000-year millennium when he's loosed from the pit. He'll immediately what? Try to put Christ off the throne. He has one intent, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 14. And what? I will be exalted. I will lift my throne. He's driven by that. He wants to rule. He wants to rule. Rule the world. Rule your life. There is a spiritual battle going on. We back up and say, well, we're not Israel. No, but we are the people of God today, the church. The hatred of the people of God is directed toward you and I as the church today. We're not Israel. But this gives us a taste and an insight into the tremendous battle that's going on that will be brought to our attention in the heavenly warfare we'll look at next time. That's why Jesus says, you're hated by the world. I chose you out of the world. The world loves its own. You're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why? The whole world lies in the evil one. He's the God of this world. Christ has taken us out of the world to belong to himself, destined someday to rule and reign with him in that kingdom, and Satan hates us. So there's ongoing warfare, relentless. you have the right to expect nothing else but struggle, battle, conflict, and difficulty. What did Jesus say? In the world you will have peace and quiet and tranquility. He did not. Satan says that. Jesus Christ said, in the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we will experience the full impact of his overcoming when, as the opening chapters of Revelation told us, we experience the promises given to the overcomers. But we don't enter into the full realization of that until he comes and establishes his kingdom over the earth. Two kingdoms, two rulers, two spiritual powers, two gods, one with a capital G and one with a small g. And all humanity divides in one group or the other. Everyone sitting in this auditorium divides in one group or the other. You stop and think about that. There are people sitting in this auditorium that sit under the direct authority of Satan himself. They are his subjects, controlled and dominated by him, used by him for the accomplishing of his purposes. There are those who sit here under the authority of the living God, capital G, because by his grace they have been redeemed, been cleansed from their sin, been set free from the power of sin and Satan, and are subjects of the living God. Those are the only two kind of people in this auditorium, the only two kind of people in the world. Every single person is born into this world a subject of Satan. In sin did my mother conceive me, a sinner from conception. You don't have to do anything to be part of the kingdom of Satan. You don't have to do anything to live under his rule and authority, but to continue as you are, living the best life that you can, being as moral as you can. For you see, you were born a sinner. You are by nature a child of wrath. An enemy of God, the scripture says. But the Son of God was born of the nation Israel. He was crucified on a cross so that he might pay the penalty for our sin, which is death. So that God in his grace might bring us to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we believe, we might have a life. You realize the significance and importance of this whole issue for men, women, and young people today? Every person you come in contact with today will be one or the other. And only the message of the gospel can set the sinner free from sin and Satan. It's where we began, isn't it? There should be no such thing as one who is a child of God who wants to give up the fight. Remember, no soldier that goes to war entangles himself in the affairs of this life. Peace, relaxation, rest and recuperation, comfort and enjoyment, that all awaits us when we enjoy the presence of our Lord. Don't forget that every day is another day in the warfare with the enemy of our souls and the enemy of our God. May we be faithful to him in the conflict in which we're privileged to represent him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your marvelous salvation. Lord, we are amazed and in awe that we should be redeemed and set free from the power and authority of Satan himself. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Lord, you know our hearts as we're gathered in your presence today. You know us as we are. You know in this audience who belongs to you and who belongs to Satan. We may have succeeded in deceiving and deluding others, but Lord, by your convicting power, enable us to see ourselves as you see us. Lord, I pray that those who do not know you might by your grace come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior today. Lord, those of us who have been redeemed, how tragic that we should complain, grumble, become disheartened and discouraged in the conflict and the battle. Lord, we know that in this world we will have tribulation, but we can be of good cheer because our Savior has overcome the world. We have the victory. Lord, the end has been written. May we be faithful in battling and fighting and waging war every day as we await the coming of the one who is our Savior. And we pray in His name. Amen.